What's going on, man? Yeah, so I've given this a lot of prayer, and I've really been burdened over this for quite a while, really thinking to myself, what could I possibly say to men who sit under the kind of ministry here at this church and who are associated with the likes of John Piper and John MacArthur and so on? And so just off the back, I feel profoundly inadequate for this task. But it's my prayer that we can highlight the main theme that we're going to be covering, Lord willing, within the coming Mondays or the first Mondays of each month, as has already been mentioned. The leadership here and the different speakers, like, we're going to be walking through the book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man. And so the purpose of this particular message of mine is going to be to try to be like a springboard for that. And so that's going to be my focus right now. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Daniel Springfield. And so let me go and get started. So several years ago, inside of 1993, 1994, when I was first saved, brand new Christian, I was working at Burger King inside of Ann Arbor. And I remember I was on the cash register and the Fab Five showed up. Those of you who remember the Fab Five, that was the five spectacular U of M basketball players, Chris Webber, Juwan Howard, Jalen Rose, and I don't remember the other two guys. But they all showed up and they came to my register.
Ray Jackson and Jimmy King.
There we go. So they came to my register and I remember looking at them and thinking to myself, oh, that's cool. That's a Fab Five. And so I'm about to take their order. And my manager, she comes running out of her office and virtually pushes me off the register and she takes their order. And so I stand by and I let her do her thing. Now she's about to go back to the kitchen to make sure they make the food right. But before she does, I'm about to charge them for their food. And she comes and she yells at me because I'm about to charge them for their food. And I'll never forget that, thinking to myself just how inspired she was and just how much people are excited about people. And I'm thinking to myself, they don't know you and they're not going to come back and give you any of their money when they're making millions. And so it bothered me at the time, but it sort of pictured within my mind the type of people that we admire. The type of people that we look up to, the type of people that we get our inspiration from, that give us a vision as to who we would somehow want to emulate. After I became a Christian, movie stars, music stars, professional athletes, and all sorts of famous people, they no longer inspired me. I began drawing my inspiration from Christ and the men in the Bible, of course, but I also began drawing my inspiration from many of the men of God and the women of God throughout church history. From the early martyrs of the first centuries of the church, from men like John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, George Whitefield, and John Wesley, J.C. Ryle, John Bunyan, D.L. Moody, George Mueller, David Brainerd, Charles Simeon, Charles Spurgeon, A.W. Tozer, and many more. These began to be the kind of people that sort of helped me calibrate my life and get a picture as to how to walk through this life. And one of the things that I've always been captured by and inspired by and challenged by is just how driven these men were in their devotion to Christ and to be about the Lord's business. These men are examples to us, men who weren't perfect, but men who nevertheless were faithful, and they ran their course well, and they finished well, like Elder Moore just said. He said he wants to finish well. That's my main goal from here on. And I really appreciate the fact that Elder Moore mentioned the great theologian Popeye, because Popeye, I'm a huge fan of Popeye. I am what I am. But he also says, I'm strong to the finish. So those of you who know my Facebook page, you've probably seen that. I want to finish well. And so when I see these godly men and I see how they did it and their stories have been told and their race has been run and is written down for me to see and read, I say, I want what these men had. I want to know what drove men like John Bunyan, who not only was he a preacher, but he was thrown into prison for 12 years because he wasn't a professional preacher. He didn't have the proper credentials. And all he had to do was say, I will no longer preach, and they would have let him out. What drove him to stay inside of that prison for that amount of time? But out of that time, some of the greatest works of literature came out of that man's prison, not the least of which is Pilgrim's Progress, which throughout his Christian literature, it has been second only to the Bible for books that are read by Christians. What drove men like David Brainerd to go 18 miles from civilization to go and minister to the Indians while he suffered from tuberculosis, coughing up blood, ministering to people that he didn't know? No cell phone, no computer, no email, no nothing, no telephone. But in ministering to these Indians and causing revival among these Indians and inspiring many others after him, men of the likes of the father of modern missions, the father of modern missions, William Carey. Thank you. Thank you. William Carey. So we call him the father, but he looked back to David Brainerd. What drove David Brainerd to do that? And so we have David Brainerd's life written down inside of memoirs that were recorded by Jonathan Edwards, because he died inside of Jonathan Edwards' house. And Jonathan Edwards says, this was a man, this was an extraordinary man to give his life like that and died at the age of 29. Yet his impact has resonated down to this day. What drove men like Charles Simeon, who happens to be one of my favorite inspirations? The Simeon Trust is named after him. What drove men like Charles Simeon, who after he was received as a pastor of a church, he goes to the church and the people there hated him. They locked their pews so that nobody can sit down. And so he brought in chairs to sit inside of the middle of the aisles. And then the wardens came and threw the chairs out into the side of the yard. And so he preached to the few people who stood there inside of the aisles. They didn't let him have the evening service because they didn't want him to be their pastor at all. He preached like that for years, even at the college that he taught at. They couldn't stand him at the college. And some of the other professors made their classes conflict with his so people wouldn't show up at his class. One time later in life, he recalled a time when somebody walked with him for 15 minutes on that campus. And so we go to Simeon's Trust and we get good teaching and how he taught. But I want to know what made that man tick. How could he rise up in the midst of all of this opposition and still go on for the Lord and have a heritage that we benefit down to from this day, down to inside of this present day? Because he was faithful. So these men were driven by something that I want to know about. For the next several men's meetings for the coming year, we're going to be exploring the disciplines of a godly man. But before we embark on this journey, I want to talk to you about the drive of a godly man. Because we will not diligently, qualitatively, or consistently pursue the disciplines of a godly man if we are not driven to do so. Now, my goal is not to exegete 2 Timothy chapter 2, but I'm just going to open it up for you to give you exactly what the text says so that we can at least know where we're starting from. Now, if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, it's going to be 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. The Apostle Paul is talking to his young protege Timothy, and he's giving him these final orders. And here's what he says. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him to be a soldier. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Many of us are familiar with that scripture. Now, as I mentioned before, I'm not going to try to exegete this particular text word for word. I'm not looking to do that tonight. My purpose tonight in bringing up this scripture is to highlight the three illustrations that Paul gives in order to give perspective from these three illustrations concerning the subject of what we're talking about tonight. Paul gives three illustrations of vocations that are predominantly unique to men. Three vocations that tend to awaken and garner the drive and the passions and the energies of men. And for each of these vocations, Paul gives distinct sacrifices that men are willing to make in order to get them done and to get them done right. So we see the soldier who is driven to give his blood, his sweat, his tears, his time, and his life in order to honor his country and ultimately to protect his family. He's willing to sacrifice many worldly entanglements so that he can better fulfill his duty as a soldier and so that he can please the one who has enlisted him to be a soldier. And the reason that he is driven to do these things is because he recognizes the intrinsic value and worth of being a soldier, and he tells himself, it's worth it. We see the athlete, who besides all the strenuous exercise and the rigorous disciplines that he puts into his sport, he takes the time to diligently learn to follow the rules so that he does not foul out and get disqualified. And he is driven to submit himself to the rule book of his sport because he recognizes the intrinsic value and worth that is contained within playing this sport and following the rules. And he tells himself that it's worth it. And finally, we see the farmer who rises early and plans out his day and commits himself to a hard day's work, knowing that there's a reward at the end of his labor. And he's driven to apply his mental and physical energies to his trade because he recognizes the intrinsic value and worth of his labor, and he tells himself it's worth it. In each of these three categories, the average natural man is usually enthusiastically driven and willing to establish and exercise disciplines of life so that they can excel and succeed in each one of them. Yet inside of our text, the Apostle Paul gets each of these three masculine vocations that men naturally are driven to apply to themselves. And in essence, he's telling Timothy, and he's telling us by extension, to take the soldier's drive to endure hardship, to take the soldier's drive to avoid compromising worldly entanglements, to take the athlete's drive to learn and follow the rules, and to take the farmer's drive to work hard. To take all these masculine drives, consolidate them together, and concentrate them on his relationship with and service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is intrinsic eternal value and worth in being a wholehearted, resolute, intentional man of God. For godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Now let's be a little transparent and honest with ourselves, men. Some of us, we have a strong and vibrant drive for these other areas of life, but our drive to pursue and exercise certain godly disciplines in life, this drive is often running on fumes. It's easy for us to see the intrinsic value and worth in natural things, but it's often very difficult for us to actually see, for us to grasp the intrinsic value and worth inside of many spiritual things. Because the Christian life does not run on the same fuel that energizes and invigorates our natural aspirations. In our natural endeavors, we're able to skillfully operate based on our own sight, our own understanding, our own strength, our own talents, for the advancement of our own agenda, and often for our own honor. It's the very kind of fuel that the unregenerate man functions on. But in spiritual things, we walk by faith and not by sight. We trust in the Lord with all our heart. We lean not on our own understanding. We surrender our inadequate strengths and abilities to God's all-sufficient grace and power. We submit our self-centered, short-sighted will to the lordship of Christ's will, and we place our honor in the dust so that he can receive all the glory and that others may be the better for our sacrifice. In other words, we are operating a completely different vehicle that does not operate on natural fuel. These things don't come natural to us. So it is incumbent upon us to commit ourselves to learning what kind of fuel drives the spiritual man. the new nature that has been born within us by the Spirit of God. The disciplines of a godly man are often counterintuitive. They're backward from our vantage point. They often feel counterproductive, not having any visible advantage to them. As a matter of fact, they often feel like an inconvenient interruption to our routine, to our program, and to our lives. Few things can be more inconvenient and disruptive than the very first words of Christ to every prospective disciple. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. These are the ready, set, go of the Christian life. This is the starting point. And then from here, it gets even more weird. We die to live. We're last to be made first. We serve to lead. We're made weak to be strong. We're made blind to see. We're made poor to be rich. We bless those who curse us. We rejoice in tribulations and persecutions. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness. The weapons of our warfare are not physical. And we conquer the hearts and transform lives, not by the force of our persuasion, but by the foolishness of the gospel. All in all, we renounce the lordship of self, and we live our lives for the glory of God and for the good of others. These things do not operate on the same fuel that energizes our drive toward natural endeavors. We get tuckered out. We run out of gas. And some of us have a hard time even getting the engine started. We often don't even feel like getting up and doing the Christian thing. And this is often the case with many of the godly disciplines inside of this book that we're going to be walking through. So naturally, I often don't feel driven to get on my knees and pray to four walls. Naturally, I often don't feel driven to spend time inside of the Word of God when I have other responsibilities all around me and I have things going on inside of my life that are more exhilarating, more exciting, or more pressing, or just more fun. I often don't feel driven to engage people inside of my life or inside of public with the gospel, knowing that it's often uncomfortable, awkward, and sometimes hostile. And there are so many other godly disciplines inside of this book that we're going to be considering. The discipline of purity, the discipline of marriage, the discipline of fatherhood, the discipline of the tongue, the discipline of perseverance, the discipline of leadership, the discipline of giving, and so many more. All godly disciplines that we should embrace, but that we all too often fall short of because they take a type of spiritual resolve, insight, and motivation to consistently do. And if the truth be told, we often fall short of establishing and maintaining the disciplines of a godly man because we do not sufficiently grasp the intrinsic value and worth that is contained within them. It would be so much easier if Christ was standing here right here with us inside a bodily form, giving us disciplines and instructions to follow. And I have no doubt inside of my mind that every man in this room will be falling over themselves to comply with everything that he tells us to do. But this reality betrays the fact that all too often we're walking by sight and not by faith. We're trying to live this spiritual life using fuel for the natural life. So it's easy for us to inculcate within ourselves, drive and natural things. But Paul wants us to learn to transfigure this drive in order to use it toward godly discipline. So like the soldier, he wants us to endure hardness and hardship and discomfort so that we can pursue what it takes to be a godly man. Like the soldier, he wants us to avoid being so entangled with the affairs of this life that it compromises our pursuit to be a godly man. Like the athlete, he wants us to diligently learn to follow the rules of our faith so that we can be the godly men that Christ has called us to be and so that we do not foul out and disqualify ourselves from being of any use to him. And like the farmer, he wants us to work hard, laboring to be godly men in every area of our lives, in our thoughts, our words, our actions, our devotional life, our relationships, our professions, and our ministries, knowing that in all these things there is intrinsic value and worth both for now and for eternity. In other words, brothers, it is worth it. And even if our fleshly mind doesn't see it or grasp it, it's worth it. So in order to consistently and efficaciously pursue the disciplines of a godly man, we have to rely on a deeper drive, a spiritual drive, a drive that only grows as our mind is renewed day by day, as our old man is being put away, and as our new man is being strengthened and enlightened with keener vision for what God wants us to be. Our spiritual drive grows as our spiritual man grows, and our spiritual man grows as we trust and surrender to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is what sustained the drive of George Mueller. I love him. He's one of my many heroes. George Mueller, if you don't know about him, he's well known for having built 5 large orphanages, inside of which he housed about 10,024 children. 10,024 children. Now, he did this only by prayer, with never explicitly asking anybody for a dime. And he made a determination, I'm just going to pray for the needs of these orphans. And he trusted God to provide them with everything he needed. And he did. And that man became a faithful witness to all of us. But one of the things that's not really known about him is his motives for why he did what he did. And he was very persistent in explaining, this is why I have built the orphanages. And here's his own words, and I'll quote. The 3 chief reasons for establishing the orphan house are 1. The first one is his most important one. This is his first priority. That God may be glorified, should he be pleased to furnish me with the means. In its being seen that it is not vain to trust in him, and that thus the faith of his children will be strengthened. That's the first motivation of George Mueller. And he explained it in detail, because one of the things that he saw inside of his time is he saw how often Christians were discouraged with many perplexities in life. He saw how often Christians were discouraged with the issues and the problems that they lived inside of, that they had inside of this life. And he made it his goal to show that God was faithful. And he prayed about it. What can I do to show this generation that God is faithful so that they won't worry about life's issues, but they'll learn to trust God and run for him? And the Lord put it on his heart to start orphanages. This was his sole purpose that he mentioned again and again. The second reason for the orphanages, the spiritual welfare of fatherless and motherless children. And the third reason, their temporal welfare. We often get it backward. We just think he cared about children just for the sake of the children. But no, it was so that we could see that God is faithful through his witness. One of the things he often told people, he says, I do not have the gift of faith, because many people thought he was way up here on the strata of the Christian life. He has the gift of faith. He does something that we can't do. And he stressed it again and again and again because it was defeating his purpose. People put him way up above on a pedestal. He says, no, I don't have the gift of faith. I have the regular grace of faith that everybody has. And what I'm doing, the God that I serve is the same God as everybody else. So when I look at these men of God that I admire, one of the things I love is if they show me that it's not about being way up here that is above us, but every single man of God inside of this room, as Mueller would want us to know, can know and follow and serve the same faithful God with the same resilience and faith and determination, knowing that God is faithful to deal with every single issue that they don't need to worry about. People have worries and concerns, and George Mueller wanted people to learn to trust God. And it's reminiscent of Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear. Basic life necessities. He says, don't worry about these life necessities. I got those. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's the glimpse. That's the picture that George Mueller wanted us to see. What sustained Mueller's drive? And I have another quote from him as I bring this to a close. And here's what he says. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the word of God and meditation on it. What is food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the word of God. And not the simple reading of the word of God so that it passes through the minds just as water passes through a pipe, but the considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts, unquote. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. We cannot stop this just having right doctrine. We also need to allow the word of God to reprove us, to correct us, and to instruct us in righteousness. And herein lies the foundation of all godly disciplines. And when we submit ourselves to them, we will be complete men of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let us garner what spiritual fuel we have, and let us fan into flame our drive to pursue these godly disciplines so that we can be better husbands, better fathers, better sons, better workers, better friends, better servants, and ultimately better followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, all for one distinct and unshakable goal, that Jesus Christ may be glorified in every area of our lives. We pursue excellence in many things. I often hear Christians say we need to pursue excellence inside of our job, inside of excellence inside of many other areas. But many of us, our godly disciplines are lagging behind. So my challenge to you, men, my challenge tonight is this, that we make our pursuit of godly disciplines our highest pursuit of excellence. There is no other pursuit inside of this world that is nearly as valuable or as worthy as pursuing the pursuit of being the godly men that God has called us to be. So in the coming months, we're going to be exploring each of these disciplines. And as has already been mentioned, we hope some of you step up and teach us concerning the various disciplines of a godly man. Brad is already considering some people who he thinks may be good fits for some of the lessons. And we're hoping that this will be profitable for every single one of us. But before I wrap it up, after me, we're going to have roundtable discussion. And so I was asked to give two questions. I was asked to ask two questions. So these two questions that we can possibly, if you so choose to use them, we can ask ourselves in these roundtable discussions. These are them. And they're probing questions. They're difficult questions. But here they are. All of us are motivated in different ways. It's often very difficult for us to begin and sustain new godly disciplines that we haven't mastered yet. So here's the question. In what ways will you keep yourself motivated while you're trying to establish new godly disciplines in your life so that you don't run out of gas too soon? All of us have things we want to change in our lives. I'm always looking to improve and grow inside of the Lord, inside of areas where I fall short. So in what ways, so you don't run out of gas, and what ways will you keep yourself motivated to pursue godly disciplines inside of your life? That's one question. Here's another question. What worldly entanglements are you willing to modify or forego altogether in order to pursue the disciplines of a godly man? Probing questions, challenging questions, but I hope they give us something to chew on, and I hope they benefit all of us. And that's all I have.